Lord, unburden our minds by reminding us the atoning work of Jesus. Remind us of the power, words spoken of pure love for us, the humble voice that pled for us, Father, forgive them. Help us to live in the blessed assurance that we are your adopted children because of what Jesus has done. Fulfill your righteous law of love in us so that we might genuinely love and serve one another daily. Jesus, we ask that you see our great need in this land. We are grateful that you are not ashamed of us at all. And even though we are crippled by weakness and sin, you rush to rescue us. The world is infested with outrage, fear, and sin. And we ask that you would bring us pure compassion. Give us clean hands and a pure heart. Thank you for your perfect obedience, O Lord, that has been credited to us, even though we continue to struggle every day with selfish hearts that lack compassion. May you use our church to grow into people who love us as we have been loved and who serve as we have been served. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today, we're going to talk about genuine Christian relationships, and our scripture passage is taken from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, and it reads, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is God's word. It's good to be back. My name is Pastor James, and I am back from sabbatical. It feels great to be back. Although I was expecting more people to be at church, it's a little bit empty today. I'm glad and I'm hopeful that all of you are keeping safe and healthy, and your loved ones are safe and healthy as well. Today we're going to talk about something that is related to loved ones. We're going to talk about genuine Christian relationships. And we exist to have relationships. We want relationships to be fulfilling, but do you ever feel like something is missing? Are your relationships feeling thin and lack depth? Do you have more adversaries than friends? This morning, I want to show you God's definition of meaningful relationships, including even unpleasant ones, and how Christ's extravagant love becomes a reservoir of grace to make relationships amazingly redemptive. And so when we look at this text, we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at the essence of genuine relationships. We're going to talk about how to cling to good. We're going to talk about how to despise evil. And then lastly, how the gospel makes all this possible. The essence of genuine relationships. The essence of genuine Christian relationships is love. That is the core motivation, inspiration, encouragement that drives Christians into their relationships. And Paul commands us, he reminds us that he says, "Let your love be genuine." Genuine love. That means despise what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Genuine in the Greek, in this text here, is literally not hypocritical. That's the word for genuine. Don't be hypocritical with your love. So what does that look like? That means that don't pretend to be nice. Don't be fake. Don't be a phony in the ways that you deal with other people. And in that way, you are hating what is evil, you're despising what is evil, and you're clinging to good. Be consistent in that, and you will be truly loving others. Love must be unhypocritical. You can't pretend to be nice. You can't pretend to be fake. You and I cannot be polite, helpful, and seemingly kind on the outside while loathing that person on the inside. That's inconsistent. Now, this is important. I know that it sounds clear and it sounds easy, and most of us would agree, but this is important. We need to not even let a smallest hint of this, a trace of this, in our fellowship, in our spiritual life, in our communities. You see, in churches that are driven by appearance, it can develop a culture of this niceness to hide envy, bitterness, gossip, and prejudice. And that mask of niceness is harmful. It's harmful because it hides your heart condition and your heart problem from other people. But worst of all, it hides your heart condition from yourself. You don't see your own heart's problem. And so don't pretend to love. Love genuinely. If you struggle to love, then bring your problem to Jesus. Genuine love means to love rightly. And what Paul is showing us by defining genuine love is that it hates, it despises evil, and it clings to what is good. And so we cannot love rightly without hating rightly. These things are interconnected. They're bound to each other. Genuine love, as a matter of fact, gets warped when it becomes falling into this temptation of just pleasing the person of our affection so that their happiness becomes our focus. When we love someone so much like that and that their happiness becomes our focus and not what is good and what is evil, then we lose sight of what is good. How does that happen? Well, when we love this person so much, then their joy becomes our joy. Their pain becomes our pain. Their fears become our fears. And so we want to do everything we can to make them happy. But sometimes maintaining their emotional joy is not what's best for them. We lose sight of what is good. And this is amazingly common and true about parenting. Parents don't punish their children consistently because they can't bear with their child's anger or tears. A child raised without discipline leads to a disaster. And parents who don't lose sight of what is best, they discipline proportionately. They're neither neglectful nor excessive. They're not neglectful because they know that living impulsively is a disaster, but they're not excessive because the child's confidence and dignity needs to be preserved. It's crucial. And we cannot love rightly without hating rightly. Another way to see it is that when we truly love someone and we see them hurting themselves, we see them making choices that are damaging to themselves, we can't bear seeing them hurting themselves, even if they're feeling happy or joyful in the short run. As a matter of fact, we are willing to take risks and even lose them in the short run in order for them to gain what is best in the long run. That is an understanding of hating and despising what is evil and loving what is good. Let your love be genuine. Despise evil and love and cling. Hold on to what is good for them. So for the rest of the passage, Paul unpacks what this doing good, clinging on to good, and also what this despising evil and just diffusing evil looks like in our relationship. So let's see for ourselves. First, clinging on to good. Real love, in terms of clinging to good, is resolving to put others first. That real love is selfless love. It's out of a love and a desire and a commitment to do good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. What is this telling us? That love is visible, that it's generous. It's visible, it's shown, it's witnessable. You can see it, you can measure it. You can say, oh, I remember that time where love was shown. It's affection, it's visible. It's not hidden, but also it's generous. Paul puts the burden to outdo one another in showing love, in showing honor. And so parents, We're going to talk about parents again. Love your children visibly and generously. How? Listen to them. A psychologist said, listen earnestly to anything your children want to tell you, no matter what. If you don't listen eagerly to the little stuff when they are little, they won't tell you the big stuff when they are big, because to them, it has always been the big stuff. Putting others first for love is visible and generous. That is the kind of good, selfless love. Paul goes on, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. And real love, genuine love, is a discipline. It's a discipline that concentrates more on the needs of others than what we do on our own. And it's never lacking in enthusiasm. Literally, it does not wane or disappear. As a matter of fact, it is like a fire that's burning in us, and we are literally glowing because of the heat of that fire and that enthusiasm for the other person. And that's a discipline. That's a discipline that is born out of conviction and commitment. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. And selfless love that's real is patient. Patience allows rejoicing in unrealized hope. To rejoice in hope, by definition, means that that hope has not been experienced, that hope has not been realized. And while you're hoping, you're still rejoicing. And that requires patience. When you're facing hardship, Paul says, hold on to patience. It should be on your mind, on the forefront of your consciousness, to be patient and be constant in prayer. That you're to keep praying. You're to keep coming before the Lord. You're not to give up hope because of circumstances or what you see, but to be constant and patient. The selflessness of patient love is a discipline that's rooted in conviction and commitment. Contribute to the needs of the saints and show hospitality. And Paul is showing us that the goodness of love is charitable. It's seeing your possessions, your home, your time, is not something that completely belongs to you, but that you belong to others. And it's just sharing of yourself, it's a sharing of your material things to the needs of others. And that love is charitable. It's about sensing and recognizing the needs and not just saying, I hope you're well, but what can I do for you? Oh, I hope not only that, I hope you'll get groceries during this pandemic, even though you have certain health circumstances, but that, can I go get groceries for you? Can I pick up something for you? I'm going somewhere right now. Do you need anything? To offer your services, to offer your time, to offer your home. Charity is part and parcel of selfless love. It is good. In verse 15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And we understand that real love is empathy. And this capacity of love, sympathy, and empathy is strangely locked up in selfishness. And that we need to unlock selfishness for that to come out. Because selfishness holds us back. It makes us distracted. And this genuine love of involvement, of empathy, it's exhausting. It's not easy. It's exhausting. And sometimes it can make us feel very tired, and it's very costly. It's draining to summon joy for someone else when you've suffered loss. It's hard to be happy for someone when they've succeeded and you are reminded of your own failures. It's exhausting to weep with someone when you finally caught a big break. That real love of empathy means that you are emotionally present and you're emotionally agile to put the other person first and be present with them in where they're at. And that is good. Empathy is about presence. For parenting to succeed, emotional presence is crucial. A famous preacher said, when it doesn't occur to your child to come to you with a broken toy, when they become grown, it won't occur to come to you with a broken heart. Children need the presence of their father. In 16, it says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or do not be proud, but associate with the lowly and never be wise in your own sight. That real love is humble, And through that humility comes harmony. And that harmony keeps our pride in check. You see, what is selfless love? What is the goodness of true, real love that makes it so wonderful and good? It's visible, it's generous, it's disciplined, it's patient, it's charitable, it's empathetic, it's humble. And all these things, once in a while, may have a flicker of light in our lives. But for God, all of it comes together constantly, infinitely, and forever. Because that is the love of God. Cling to this. When Christians who take this seriously of the commands outlined by Paul here, it is impossible to estimate the potential. Anything is possible when you tap into that kind of love of God. Who is someone in your life that God is asking you to open your heart toward, to listen, to share with? Who is someone that God is telling you to reawaken an enthusiasm to serve and to love? Where is selfless love going to show up for you this week? But love is not all that's here in Christian relationships. Now let's look at how do we handle evil? How do we respond to evil? How do we handle relationships that are very hard and uncomfortable? And let's look at what despising evil would look like in everyday life. The diffusing of evil. Christians are held to a different standard in their relationships. Christians are to be a blessing even to those who hate them. That Christians are not to retaliate and do like for like and give evil for evil or to even escalate things. Christians are not to ignore evil or be polite to evil, but rather they're to reverse it. And to reverse it needs some explanation. And to understand why reversing is both God's command as well as why it's so good, the key to understanding this is this. In order for evil to triumph, evil has to have two victories. Let me say that again. That in order for evil to triumph, evil has to have two victories. It has to be perpetuated. Miroslav Volf, a Yale Seminary professor, put it best. To triumph fully, evil needs two victories, not one. The first victory happens when an evil deed is perpetrated. The second victory, when evil is returned. After the first victory, evil would die if the second victory did not infuse it with new life. For good to triumph, it only needs one victory. For evil to triumph, it needs two victories. See what Paul says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. That's a refusal to curse, a refusal to speak and attack them back. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. It's a refusal to let pride be exploited by evil. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That means that you're depriving evil an infusion of new energy and new life. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Paul says to repay evil with evil immediately is to literally lose the battle against evil. The only way to defeat evil is to by doing good to the one who has done harm. In other words, if you hate a person who wronged you, the other person has won. They've won. This means that victory, pursued or achieved in the wrong way, is still a defeat. You've lost. Because in becoming evil to fight evil, you have let evil overcome you. So the secret of overcoming evil is for us to see evil as something separate from the person that's committing it. For our goal to forgive, to love, and to show kindness diffuses that cycle of evil, and the spread of this infectious evil stops in you. To live peaceably with all is like having an undefeated record against evil, and evil has never won against you. However, if you wear the scars of others like trophies, you haven't won anything. You're overcome by evil yourself. So Paul adds, Beloved people of God, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Imagine if in you is where evil dies. That in you, vitriol and hate speech and cancel culture and character assassination and outrage culture is where evil and all these things are starved. They're deprived of air. They can't breathe. They wither. They dry out. They're extinguished. They're diffused away. And instead of returning evil, you diffuse it. You return blessing. You live honorably in the sight of all. You practice mercy. You show radical grace to your enemies. You give them a chance for evil to die in them, for remorse. Giving them a chance for remorse in order for their consciences to be stirred so violently that they cannot ignore that feeling of their consciences being awakened, like the same as having burning coals being dropped on your head. You can't ignore that sensation. And when you let your hearts be infused with goodness and grace, and you understand the love of God that's been given to you, then you begin to understand how radical grace can change you, has changed you, and that you can wield that grace to change your enemies. You can literally change their identity from no longer enemies. When you show that kind of goodness, that kind of love, what you are doing is that you are restoring the dignity of the image of God in that person. That person whose soul has been vandalized by their selfishness. When you show grace to someone, you are giving them a chance to be restored in their soul from the damage of vandalism caused by selfishness. This kind of genuine love, when it's lived out, the kind of restoration of dignity and the reconciliation that you can produce, you can foster and you can bring about is limitless. Who is someone in your life that God is calling you to reconcile with, to show mercy, to diffuse evil, and to return good? You might be asking, this sounds great, but how is this possible? Where do you find that power and self-restraint? And you need an open heart. And you can't open it yourself. Only the love of Christ can open hearts. And the gospel makes this possible. You see, nothing infuses our hearts with humility, gratitude, and love like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was utterly selfless, and that is why he is sinless in serving others. And that great act of mercy when he hung on the cross is so extraordinary that it defines and secures your status as a beloved child of God. See for yourself, this is what Jesus felt when he was praying. He said, take this cup from me. That's what he prayed to God the Father in the garden. But yet, this is what he decided. Yet not my will, but yours be done. He was selfless. And look, here is what he said. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he was hanging on the cross, he was still selfless and filled with mercy and love when looking upon the people that were pouring out vitriol, evil on him. On our first reading of verse 19, when we read about Paul saying that God is going to make enemies pay for what they've done, you might be excited. You might be excited because you're saying, those people that have hurt me, those people who have wronged me, I might not be able to get back at them, but God's going to get them. Be careful. Because if you're really honest with yourself, evil still has a foothold on your heart. You're not completely trusting God. You're not thinking in terms of mercy and change. You're still thinking of retribution, returning evil for evil. But the vengeance of God is much more complex and more developed than that. Because if God's vengeance was as primitive as God smiting everyone who has done wrong, then we would be obliterated along with our enemies. God's vengeance is much more complex than that. And only through the cross do we begin to understand God's vengeance itself. You see, those who reject the love and saving grace of Christ, they've chosen God's vengeance because forgiveness and grace they've already rejected. But when you accept that God's vengeance for sin has been taken care of on the cross, absorbed by the Son himself, you begin to understand the power of selfless and sinless love. I have to share this quote from John Stott. It's just too good not to close on this. See for yourself who Jesus is, his selfless love, and the power of his grace. This is what Stott says. He was misunderstood and misrepresented and became the victim of people's prejudices and vested interests. He, Jesus, was despised and rejected by his own people and deserted by his friends. He gave his back to be flogged, his face to be spat upon, and his head to be crowned with thorns, his hands and feet to be nailed to a common Roman gallows. And as the cruel spikes were driven home, he kept praying for his tormentors, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Such a man is altogether beyond our reach. He succeeded where we always fail. He had complete self-mastery. He never retaliated. He never grew resentful or irritable. He had such control of himself that whatever others might think or say or do, he would deny himself and abandon himself to the will of God and to the welfare of his fellow human beings. He said, "I seek not to please myself." And he said, "I am not seeking glory for myself." As Paul wrote, "For Christ did not please himself, and this utter disregard of self in the service of God and man is what the Bible calls love." There is no self-interest in love. The essence of love is self-sacrifice. And even the worst of us is adorned by an occasional flash of such nobility, but the life of Jesus radiated it with a never-fading, incandescent glow. Jesus was sinless because he was selfless, and such selflessness is love, and God is love. Only that kind of patience, that kind of enduring, that kind of selfless love can open our hearts and make all of our relationships valuable and meaningful. To know God's love is to overcome evil, to make peace, and to love selflessly in our relationships. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us a heart this moment to listen to you. Let us behold your radiant, holy, surpassing glory and your loving embrace. We ask that you would melt our hearts, for we cannot soften them ourselves. Tell us who you've called us to love and honor so that it might showcase the mighty power of the gospel. And may we grow into people who love as we have been loved and serve as we have been served. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.